We're going to be in Colossians chapter 2, starting in verse 16 today. If you want to open the scripture there with me, or if you want to read along on the screen behind me, it will be up there as well. It says, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in question of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in details about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to the things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in the stopping of the indulgence of the flesh." Let's pray together. God, thank you so much for allowing us to come as far as we have here at New City Church. This 3 years has been hard. It's been good. And it has definitely made us rely on you a lot more and trust you a lot more. We know that you care for us far more than we could ever imagine. And so we thank you for just allowing us to be a part of this, allowing us to be a welcoming body to those who come and visit with us, those who come and taste and see who you are, Lord. And I pray that we would taste and see who you are through the hearing of your word, as Trey brings the message to us through the Holy Spirit. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.
Well, we are, as Carly mentioned earlier, and just again in her prayer, we're celebrating 3 years as a church, which is crazy. And my wife and I, we have two kids, and our youngest tells you how much sleep I got last night. Our oldest kid is going to turn 3 in July, which is crazy for me to say out loud. And so we have a baby church and a baby. And when we were in the process of starting New City Church, we started meeting with a team of people in like fall of 2019 to pray and dream about what a church would be like in our community. We went through a church planting network, went through an assessment in like January of 2020, and started church planting coaching in like February of 2020. Don't have to tell you, everything shifted shortly after that with COVID. But as Carly mentioned, it's been a beautiful journey of seeing how the Lord has really met us and empowered us through the Holy Spirit and drawn us into deep intimacy with Him. And one of the beautiful things, I think, for me about having a kid who is almost the same age as the church is it gives me a lot of like understanding and grace for the church. And Carly asked at the beginning of the service, it's funny you didn't know this is how it was going to open, but you asked what's like a 3-year-old's marker of time. And Caleb right now is in a season of asking questions. Some of you know what I'm talking about, asking questions about literally everything. The other night there was like an ambulance or something that passed by our house and it scared our 10-month-old. And he was like, "What scare him?" "Oh, it was the ambulance." He said, "Why? Why it scare him?" "The loud noise." And then he walks away. 30 seconds later, comes back. "What scare him?" Over and over and over and over again. And then, like yesterday, we went to go celebrate my grandma's birthday in Chattanooga. My parents have a pool. And so we were swimming, and Caleb got on the outside of the pool and looks at me and goes, "How was your day?" And I say, "It was good. Thank you for asking. How was your day?" "It was good. I went to one store." I was like, "What store? You woke up, we put you in the car, and we drove here." Then he jumps in. He said, "Can I jump?" I said, "Yeah, you can jump." Got out like 2 jumps later. "How was your day?" "It's good, buddy." Also, it was like 1 o'clock, so my day had not gone on that long. And we were leaving, And my mom like gave him a hug goodbye, and she came up and said something to me, and he looks at me and goes, or from the back, and says, "What'd she say to you?" And I said, "Oh, she said bye." And you know, a minute later goes by, and pretty sure he asked again. That's one of his go-to questions right now. "What'd she say to you?" He'll literally hear Anna and I talking to each other and go, "What'd she say to you? What'd he say to you?" It's so funny. And my question for us this morning is the question that my son asks me all the time. What he say to you? In the process of starting a church, there's been a number of times that I've had to go back to that which the Lord told me before we started. And that my wife will point out to me on a day that I'm feeling discouraged or things are hard. She doesn't say what he say to you, but what did God say to us? Remember what it is that he has said to you. And my assumption is that in here you have a lot of other things that people have said to you in your life. Messages that you hear in your head, what they say to you. And my question for us today is to go back to, what is it that God has said to you? What he say to you? In Genesis, after Adam and Eve sin against God, God asks them, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" And I think a lot of us hear voices in our heads that do not sound anything like God. We hear voices telling us that no one likes us, no one wants to spend time with us. Maybe you leave a conversation with someone and you think, "Man, I was too quiet. They probably don't want to spend time with me again." Or maybe you think, "I talked way too much, not funny enough. Maybe I overshared, maybe I undershared." Maybe in your career, you don't feel like you've accomplished enough. You hear a lot of voices in your head saying things. And my assumption is, too, that you probably feel a lot of pressure in your life. A pressure to say something about whatever is going on, to do something about that, and then to be something. You feel a pressure to perform, a pressure to, like, put off this image of things being together, like you are good at what you do, or whatever your thing is. My question for us today is, who said that to you? And what did God say to you? And what I want to do today is I just want to walk through this text kind of verse by verse and unpack what I think this encourages us with. So starting in verse 16, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or Sabbath." So worthwhile noting for context, this section of Colossians in some ways is the context is debated. We don't know exactly what theological controversy Paul is talking about here, but it seems to be likely a mix of like Jewish practice and emphasizing you have to do these Jewish practices in order to be part of the family of God, coupled with pagan practices. So it seems to be that, but we don't know the specifics of it. All we know is what Paul has told us here. But he begins with, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you." And if you've been if you've ever gone to church and you've ever heard a preacher talk about a passage that begins with "therefore," you've probably heard the question that preachers say you should ask. If it says "therefore," you should ask, what is it therefore? Verse 13 through 15, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh," or like your sinful nature, "God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him," or on the cross. Now, on Easter, this was the passage that we unpacked together. And the language here seems to evoke that of an ancient practice that would have been used in places like Rome, of a Roman parade. In essence, when a community would defeat their enemies, what one practice is they would have a parade. They would bring back the spoils of war, followed by a long line of prisoners. And then, if at all possible, they would end, or the climax of the celebration would be an execution of the king. And so when Jesus was crucified, the inscription above his head was "King of the Jews." Furthermore, this language of disarming also can mean to strip, like to strip off one of one's armor. And so on the cross, most of our depictions of Jesus show him in a loincloth, but likely he was crucified naked. That was typical practice. And so what this is saying is that they thought they were putting Jesus to shame, but Jesus actually used this to put the forces of darkness to shame. They thought they were stripping him, but he stripped the forces of darkness of their power. It's a beautiful, powerful image. And so when this text says, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you concerning these things, why is it saying that? Because Jesus' voice is bigger and more powerful. You have been set free in Christ. Don't let anyone pass judgment on you. Why? Because their judgment on what you should eat or drink or what you should do or not do is not more powerful than what Jesus did on the cross. In fact, canceled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demand. So you want to talk about passing judgment. If you follow after Jesus, who does God see when he looks at you? He sees Jesus himself. So don't let anyone pass alternative judgment on you. Going on, it says, these are a shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Did anybody grow up doing shadow puppets? Anybody? Was anybody good at them? This one? Okay, great. All right, what I'm going to do is I'm gonna play a game with you. I tested it earlier. Some of you saw me walking around with this light, and like you were like, what are you doing, Trey? And I did not tell you. So this is what I'm – sorry, Carly, if this is going to mess you up. I tested this earlier so you can – well, oh, no. If you can see. What is this? A bunny? All right, what's this? Alligator – yeah, I don't know. Trick question, it's a shadow. If I was really cool, I would have had a magician's hat and pulled out an actual rabbit, but I don't have a magician's hat or a rabbit or know how to do that trick. But Paul's point here that he's making is like this shadow actually lacks the substance of whatever it is. Jesus has, it's like two-dimensional versus more dimensions than you can fathom. The shadow doesn't smell, literally, or you can't smell it. Right? It's not multidimensional. And Jesus is saying all of these things are meant to point to him, the one in whom you find ultimate rest. And this is a powerful, beautiful picture. It's not to say that the shadows aren't worthwhile or aren't valuable, but it is to say that everything else is meant to point to Jesus. And this is probably just my family, but you don't have to raise your hands on this. My family grew up watching like scary movies. I'm not recommending that one way or the other, but like that's what we did for whatever reason. And even like in college, I would go home and my parents would, particularly my mom, would put on like a scary movie for everybody to watch. I know that's probably weird to a number of you. But in a scary movie, shadows are also usually scary. Surprise. But sometimes in those movies, what do you find when it comes out? It was like a nice little puppy dog. You know, it was nothing actually scary. Sometimes that which meant to point to the real thing, to Christ, actually can manifest or look as something that is not like him. So, for example, I have a friend who was talking about the practice of Mass in Catholic tradition. So imagine, for example, that someone came from a tradition of like witchcraft or something along those lines, practicing black mass. You come into practicing mass in a Catholic tradition, and it evokes that which was nothing like Jesus. Now, is the problem the substance itself, or is it the shadow? It was the shadow. So it's saying here, don't let the shadow, like, become the real thing. Remember that the substance, or that also can, the word can literally mean body. Like soma is the word. So like where we get the word somatic. So the shadow versus the body. And then it goes on in verse 18 through 19. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in details about visions, puffed up without reasons by his sensuous mind. And not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God. It's emphasizing this point. Don't let someone pass this extra judgment on you. Say that you can't partake in the family of God because you're not doing all of these things. I love how Eugene Peterson translates this part in his version of the Message. Don't put up with anyone pressuring you in details of diet, worship services, or holy days. All those things are mere shadows cast before what was to come. The substance is Christ. He says, don't tolerate people who try to run your life ordering you to bow and scrape, insisting that you join their obsession with angels and that you seek out visions. They're a lot of hot air. That's all they are. They're completely out of touch with the source of life, Christ, who puts us together in one piece, whose very breath and blood flows through us. He is the head, and we are the body. We can grow up healthy in God only as he nourishes us. In other words, you may feel like at different times, like you have to do all of these things in order for God to be pleased with you. But the message of the gospel and of Jesus is that in Christ, if you follow after him, he is well pleased with you. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands again, but does anyone ever feel like really guilty about not doing your spiritual practices enough? Reading your Bible, praying enough, doing whatever, can sometimes feel like a checklist. I obviously value reading the Bible, obviously prayer, to talk about praying, once again, sleep, Sabbath, silence, solitude, all of these things I find immense value in. And if we want the life of Jesus, we need to look at the lifestyle of Jesus. I think that's worthwhile. But the point of those things is not those things. It's not reading your Bible just to read your Bible, though sometimes it feels like that. It's not praying just to pray. The point of it all is to be with Jesus, to become like Jesus, and then to do as he did. But I think a lot of us can fall victim to this narrative of like, man, God is just like so disappointed in me because I've not spent enough time with him. I haven't read my Bible enough. I haven't prayed enough. Like, God loving you is not dependent on how much you read your Bible. It's not dependent on how much you've prayed today or yesterday or the season that you were in like 6 weeks ago when you prayed a lot. It's not even dependent on how much you messed up yesterday or how rude you were. Thank God. You feel all this pressure to do and accomplish all this stuff, but the message of the gospel is that you can't. You didn't. You won't. But he did. And he's doing a good work in you, and that he loves you, and he like wants to spend time with you. I don't know. I almost like at times like would picture God like reluctantly spending time with me, or like being disappointed when I would come back. You know what I mean? Like, oh yeah, you're not happy with me right now. I don't think he's like that. I think he's genuinely happy, like, that you're here. I think he's genuinely happy when you like pay attention to him again. He's not like everybody else. He's not like the person that said, well, it took you long enough. What did he say to you? N.T. Wright said about this passage that what this reminds us is that all you need is Christ, the King. Hold fast to him and you'll have all you need. He is the head of the body, as Paul said already in chapter 1:18. The body gets its life from the head through what it thinks, sees, smells, hears, eats, and drinks. In the same way, the body, which is the church, is nourished and sustained in all its joints, muscles, and ligaments, not by embracing this or that new teaching, but by holding fast to the head. And worth noting in here, the language in here about the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, reminds us that we need God and we need other people in our life. You were not meant to just do this by yourself. And we'll see that in the next section, in verse 20. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. In other words, if you have died with Christ and you are raised to life, don't go on living in the same sort of way. Don't buy the lies that you have to do these things in order for God to be pleased with you. God accomplished that on the cross through the person of Jesus. As N.T. Wright said, what you need is not more practices to make God happy with you. You need to die and be raised to life in Christ. You need, that is, to come out altogether from the worldly sphere presided over by the elements of the world, the shadowy powers that operate within present creation, doomed as it is to decay and perish. You need to belong instead to God's new world, the new creation that is being brought in to replace the old, the truly human life you seek, the life of genuine, glad holiness that runs through the personality is to be found in that new world. And the good news is that if you belong to Christ, you already belong in that world. And a lot of what Paul does in Colossians is saying, this is what is true about Jesus. This is what is true about what he has done on the cross for us. So now, go and live like this is true. In other words, rather than having to do something and say something in order to become something, because of who Jesus is, if you follow him, you are something. And then the goal is to then say and do things in alignment with who you now are. That's the distinction. N.T. Wright said it like this. Learning Christianity in a lot of ways is about learning to believe what doesn't at the moment feel true. To learn to believe it and live like it's true. So going on, verse 23. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom. It looks like it, sounds good, in promoting self-made religion and asceticism, which would be like a denial of pleasure. That word literally can mean here like a false humility. And severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. I love how Eugene Peterson translates this part too. He says, so then, if with Christ you've put off, or you've put all that puffed up and childish religion behind you, why do you let yourselves be bullied by it? Don't touch this, don't taste that, don't go near this. Do you think things that are here today and gone tomorrow are worth that kind of attention? Such things sound impressive if said in a deep enough voice. That was just funny to me. They even give the illusion of being pious and humble and austere, but they're just another way of showing off, making yourselves look important. I love this language of self-made religion. It is another way of expressing idol worship. Basically, worshiping something of your own creation. This word literally can mean self-made religion or a do-it-yourself religion. One lexicon said it was worship which one devises and prescribes for himself, contrary to the contents and nature of the faith, which ought to be directed to Christ. And once again, this word for asceticism also can be mean like a false humility. And I think this term here used there for self-made religion is a very apt term for what a lot of us in today's day and age practice. Probably said this before in here, but has anyone ever heard the phrase, I'm spiritual but not religious? Maybe you've used it. And I think what often people mean by it, I'm here generally here for, like even with Jesus, they'll say it's a relationship, not a religion. I think there's a beauty in that, that it's not about doing things to make God pleased or happy with you, but God in Christ, if you follow him, is pleased and happy with you, loves you. You don't have to do these things to earn God's favor. The problem with that language is I don't think it encompasses what religion is, either from the scriptures or from just like general sociological principles, and it leads to a number of misnomers and some dangerous things. So, for example, in James chapter 1, the scriptures, they talk about how if a person thinks they are religious but does not bridle their tongue, that person's religion is worthless. But true religion that is undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Furthermore, as I mentioned, like sociologically, religion is a notoriously difficult word to define, so I'm obviously not going to give you a formalized definition of it because you'd have, well, there's whole-length books on trying to get at that. One that was really worthwhile that I would recommend is a book called Strange Rites by Dr. Tara Isabella Burton. She did her PhD at Oxford. Fascinating book. And one of the things that she talks about is today, and particularly in the West, we have a lot of people who would say that they are not religious or irreligious, but that is actually somewhat of a misnomer. And usually what they mean by not religion is that if they don't ascribe to some institution. Is kind of in essence what they mean. She wrote that a lot of what these religions are what she calls intuitional religions. By this, she says, I mean that their sense of meaning is based in narratives that simultaneously reject clear-cut, creedal, metaphysical doctrines and institutional hierarchies and place the locus of authority on people's experiential emotions, what you might call gut instinct. In other words, a removal of the institution and instead, like, the self is the place where I find my ultimate meaning and significance. She combines, like, a number of different people's work and comes up with kind of four things that religions generally offer, which is meaning, like, what's the meaning of life? Why am I here? Purpose, where's my role in all of that? Community, who are the people I'm doing it with? And then ritual, what are the practices that I do and I engage in? And she says that rather than people becoming irreligious, people are more so becoming what she calls religiously remixed. In essence, meaning that people pick and choose where you get different pieces of your meaning, your purpose, your community, and your ritual. And rather than it coming from a larger institution or even a divine God, we, even those who identify as Christian or Muslim or whatever, we tend to pick and choose where we find all of these different things. So for example, my worldview or what I believe about God may generally stem from this, but she pointed out a fascinating study even where there was a surprising number of Christians who like held to the belief of reincarnation, for example, which is not at all, which is, I don't throw out the word heretical often, but that's heretical to Christian teaching. It's not an Orthodox Christian teaching. And so people find their meaning in other things, right? So a lot of us subscribe to, she talks about a religion of CrossFit. She talks about a religion of like witchcraft, the New Age thought. She talks about one of like the alt-right and the super progressive left, and how all of these things have their form of like, this is the meaning of the world. This is the ideal vision of humanity and human flourishing. So what's your purpose in it? Well, let's say it's just a political one, for example. This, maybe you feel this pressure as much as I do to say something about all the things that are going on in the world. I have an informed opinion. And I'll tell you, we don't all have informed opinions about everything, nor do you, should you listen to my opinion about everything. But so let's say, for example, a lot of us ascribe to a meaning of life that the meaning of life in essence is to be happy and to bring no harm to others. What's my purpose? Well, to generally like help make a reality where people can be happy and bring no harm to other people. So who's my community? People who agree with that. People who do anything that potentially causes harm to someone else, I need to not be friends in community with them. Hopefully you're noticing some of the fallacy in that. Like if I accidentally bring harm to someone else, am I out? What if they think it's making them happy, but it's not? Am I out? And then what are the practices? Right? You have a set of practices that you're supposed to partake in. So a lot of us feel this pressure to say something, to do something, to be a part of something, in essence, ascribing to this religious dogma that exists and finding our worth in all of these things. But the message of the gospel is that the meaning of life generally, it's about God. It's about Jesus. Who is life? Jesus says it in John 14, 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. In other words, like, what's life? It's not something that I have to go out and grasp and earn and achieve or do enough to get. Life exists separately in some ways from me, but I'm able to partake in it through relationship with Him. That it's defined by Him, not by me, and something that I accomplish or do. What a lot of the worldly religions offer or say they will offer ends up leading to the opposite of what they say they will give you. Giving you meaning, but leaving you feel like you're not making enough of a difference. Promising community and love and happiness, but leaving you constantly worried that you haven't measured up enough. But the message of the good news of Jesus is that He is the meaning. And so my purpose is really about knowing Jesus and making Him known, to love God, love my neighbor, and make disciples. Like it's not about something that I have to go out and earn or achieve. It's just about I've tasted and seen that the Lord is good. And so I want to tell you what I've learned. And the community, too, is so beautiful, or what it ought to be is beautiful. Because in a lot of other communities, it's really centered around general like beliefs. But Christian community, generally, ought to center simply on the point, the person of Jesus. And there's some central teachings and other things. But in the Gospels, when I'm thinking in Ephesians, Christ tore down the dividing wall of hostility that existed between not only us, but between Jews and Gentiles. And that thing there would have had a number of different issues. There'd be some potentially religious things, there'd be political things, there'd be a number of other factors in that dividing wall being torn down. Another passage talks about there is no longer slave nor free, male nor female, Jew nor Gentile. We are all one in Christ Jesus. What that is not an erasing of our differences. That is an invitation into unity that centers not around like your political affiliation or around what preferences you have, around our nationality, language, you name the thing, secondary, tertiary beliefs. It is centered around the person of Jesus, that all are invited to partake in the table. Not because you said the right things, did the right things, read your Bible enough, prayed enough, Sabbath enough, whatever your thing is that you feel, that you are invited. Why? Because of Jesus and what he has done. And so the invitation for followers of Jesus in our community is that our community would be reflective of that. And I have to ask myself that question. Does my dinner table look like one that Jesus normally sat at? Where people would have been together who would have had nothing to do with one another had it not been for the gospel and the person of Jesus. This unity that doesn't look like uniformity, but this unity centered around Jesus, that we are able to be knit together in love in this sort of way. And so when we get to the practice piece of what religion is, it becomes about living into the reality of this intimacy with Jesus. It's not about like earning it. It's not about getting like somehow you can make God more pleased with you or anything like that. It's about, I love him and he's good. And this is what I believe to be true, so I'm going to orient my life around this. I'm going to invite Carly and Justin to come back up. As I end with this, my assumption is that you probably, like me, feel a lot of pressure to be something. Oh, I should have been further along at this point in my life than I am now. Maybe you hear voices of shame in your head. What did he say to you? Does it sound like the voice of love and the kindness of the Father? Like the song that we just sang, who the Son sets free is free indeed. Oh, I can never break free of this. Does that sound like God's voice? Does it? And probably if you're like me, like my son, I need to ask that question more than I would care to admit. What did he say to me? He told me he loves me. Does this voice sound like that? Does the voice that I'm hearing in my head that proclaims a message that you're a failure, no one ever like you, no one will spend time with you, you're all alone, is that him? Does that sound like Emmanuel, God who is with us? Does that sound like him? Does it sound like places like Ephesians 1 that talks about us being like blessed beyond measure, like forgiven, that it refers to us as saints? Like, does this voice sound like Jesus? And if you're in here today and you don't have a relationship with Jesus too, this is something that he invites you to come into. To recognize you can't, that your efforts at doing so, of getting this like relationship with God are not, or finding this meaning in life are not going to satisfy. And coming to him and saying, God, I need you. I need you. I believe, Jesus, that you died on the cross and you rose again. Would you rescue me? And so my prayer for us today is that whenever you hear these voices of shame, rather than it doing what it tends to do, which is like taking us captive and looping in our heads over and over and over again, and then you, if you're like me, arguing with yourself on whether or not it is true. Rather than that, let that thought point you deeper into Jesus. There's a verse about like, don't worry about anything, but instead like, pray about everything. And as someone who struggled with anxiety most of my life, that verse honestly kind of annoyed me. Because people kind of use that as like, well, just stop worrying. Like, dude, if I could, like, you don't think I would. Like, do you think I like doing this? Do you think this sounds fun to me? Obviously not. But I've come, my working understanding of it is that instead of allowing it just to fester and enter into this looping cycle, that which concerns me and makes me scared, I take it to God. And so actually, in a great irony, what once worried me in a way can become an aspect of intimacy with God. Because if I'm scared a lot, I got to pray a lot. And that which once used to do me harm, now God can turn and use for good in my life. This is why I think often in our hard seasons, in some ways you can feel really far from God, but other times you feel really close because you're in this posture of dependence. And so my prayer for us is when you encounter these voices of shame, these things that you hear in your head, rather than it like looping in there, that you just take it to God. Did you say this to me? What'd you say to me? And let him speak the truth to you. When you feel like you're enough, may your feeling insufficient point you to the depth of his sufficiency. When you feel unloved, may he showcase to you the amount that you are loved and it's not dependent on what you've done. Would you pray with me? Come, Holy Spirit. God, you are here with us in this moment. You've been with us. Fix our eyes and our attention on you. Help us see you, encounter you, know you more. And God, just in reflecting on these past couple years in ministry, one thing I just know is that we've all got our own internal battles that people often have no idea about. And some that we haven't even admitted to ourselves yet. God, would you take those things and use them to draw us into intimacy with you? God, we come to you just saying we need you. We can't do it on our own. We can't defeat these patterns of shame. We can't defeat all these voices just like, you should be doing all this other stuff. Help us just to feel drawn into the intimacy with you. In Jesus' name. What came to mind, I feel like I'm supposed to share is, the voice of Jesus sounds like, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Oh God, I don't want to come to me. Like, do you want to come to me? Oh God, I'm so tired. I don't know that I can keep doing that. All you who are weary, I see you're weary. I see you're tired, and I'm also here to tell you you're not alone. Other people feel it too. Come to me. All you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. God, I've come to you a bunch of times. I feel like, and I'm not feeling that rest. Keep coming. As my friends in Celebrate Recovery often say, keep coming back. Keep coming back. Come to me, come to me, come to me. So as we sing and we stand in response, come to Jesus. And if you would like someone to pray over you, if you feel trapped, locked in a pattern of shame, and you'd like prayer for freedom and to walk in that freedom, I would love to pray with you. I'll be right up here to do that. Or if you'd like me to come to you so you don't have to get up, feel free to sit down and just kind of hold out your hands like this, and I would love to come and pray with you. But let's sing in response.
Hey, thanks for watching the service. We pray that it blessed you and helped you grow closer to God. If you are in the Nashville area, we'd love for you to join us sometime. If you're not in the Nashville area, we'd love to help you get connected with the local church if you don't already have one. But we pray that God blesses you this week and that he grows you closer in your relationship with him and with your community, that he uses you in a powerful way to be a vessel of his good news in everywhere that you go. May God bless you.